As most of you know, 10 months ago, a Sunday school curriculum survey team was formed and sent to Bethlehem Baptist Church to attend their Children's Leadership Conference in order to evaluate their curriculum, but not merely their curriculum, but also their philosophy of ministry to children. And that was a wonderful 3 days for each one of the team members. And we came away from that conference realizing that one of the main things that we needed to do as a church was to develop a children's ministry mission / vision statement. And one that flowed naturally out of our church's general mission statement. And we believe that this is a necessary step for us to take because the discipling of our children should not be a hit or miss enterprise. Mission statements are not only meant to help prevent that from happening, but they are also meant to help us keep the main thing the main thing. And as with anything in life, it is never easy to keep the main thing the main thing. Pastor McCormick gave me a catalog from a church. Well, it's a company called Church Goods Company. And it's full of advertisements for products. And one of the products that it advertises is called a Success for Children kit. And here's what it says. I don't know if this catalog is a joke or if it's serious. Success for Children kit helps the children respect all adults. Obey parents and elders. Pass those tests. Get better grades. Stop running the streets. Study harder. Hang around with the good kids. Keep out of trouble. No gangs, drugs, or violence. This kit can help your child, children, or grandchildren be successful in school, career, and life. It can also help to keep them away from bad influences. In our day and age, our children are being steered in the wrong directions, which we feel we have no power over. Change that and have peace of mind knowing you can help lead them on the right road to the path of success. This kit includes Success for Children Oil, Success Powder, King Solomon Root, Yellow Bag, Gold Votive Candle, Glass Candle Holder, Parchment Paper, Dove's Blood Ink Pen, only $19.95. If we are not careful, and I sort of laughed at that and my heart was grieved as I read that. If we're not careful, we can laugh at such apparent idiocy and unintentionally and unknowingly adopt the same type of thinking with the discipleship of our own children. Too many believers think, and they may not articulate it like this, but they think as long as they send their children to a good Christian school or they're in Sunday school every week where they're hearing the stories of Moses and David and being inspired by those, or they go to VBS in the summer or sent to a Christian camp in the summer, that they're going to turn out to be fine Christian adults. To me, all that seems to be is a more acceptable Success for Children kit than the one I just read. We can be a people who in the discipleship of our own children are superstitious. We've got to do this, we've got to do that, we've got to make sure they go here and they go here and they hear this and they hear that. And if we do that, everything will turn out okay. But God has not called us to minister to our children with this superstitious thinking, but we as parents and as the body of believers are to minister to our children, to disciple our children under the shadow of the cross. We have developed a children's ministry mission statement in order that it might help us keep God-centered ways and His purposes in the cross before us as we minister to our children. Now, I want to read our church's mission statement, and then I want to follow that with our church's children's ministry vision statement, mission statement. Our church's mission statement, for the glory of God, Heritage Bible Church is committed to equipping the saints and gathering disciples from all peoples to the end that they might grow up into Christ, worship God, and enjoy Him forever. And here's our children's mission statement. For the glory of God, Heritage Bible Church commits our assembly's resources to discipling the coming generations by proclaiming God and His redemptive work through His Son to the end that they may grow up into Christ, worship God, and enjoy Him forever. I want you to notice a few things here. First of all, that the statement says that we commit our assembly's resources to discipling the coming generations. That's very important that we realize what is meant by our assembly's resources. By that, we are meaning more than our financial resources. And it's important that we continue to invest in the discipleship of our children. But God has given us an abundance of resources that go far beyond what we possess monetarily. We have spiritual gifts given to us by the Spirit, and they are given to us that we might minister for the common good. And that is the common good of big people, and that is the common good of little people. When we consider our mission statement here and talk about our assembly's resources, what we are saying is that we as a church have the great responsibility and privilege to commit our time, our spiritual gifts, our energies, our finances to the discipling of our children. I also hope that you noticed the God-centered emphasis in this statement. For the glory of God, Heritage Bible Church commits our assembly's resources to discipling the coming generations by proclaiming God and His redemptive work through His Son to the end that they may grow up into Christ, worship God, and enjoy Him forever. The point I want to make here is that it is not our children who are the focal point of this mission statement. God is the focal point of this mission statement. It is for His glory. It is not for the success, the earthly success of our children. It is for the glory of our great God and all that He has accomplished through His redemptive purposes in Christ Jesus. Discipling the coming generations is about God's glory, God's redemptive work, God's Son, and our worship and enjoyment of Him. Now, if we seek to honor our triune God in the discipleship of our children, He must be the noticeable, unmistakable center of all that we do with them. Our discipleship as a church and as families within the church must be intentionally God-centered. Intentionally. I want to spend a little time this morning, the first half of this message, addressing a question. And I want all of us here to know exactly why we are doing what we are doing as a church and why we are committing ourselves to what we are committing ourselves to. And then I want to, the last half of the message, address formal discipleship, God-centered discipleship, and then informal God-centered discipleship. Now here's the question. Why should the discipling of our children be so God-centered? Can it be said that we are bordering on overkill or becoming unbalanced in our emphasis on being God-centered in everything that we do with our children? Is it possible that we are emphasizing God-centeredness too much? Now, I want to say that those are legitimate questions. And those are questions that we need to have answers to. And I sought to answer these kinds of questions foundationally several weeks ago. So if you were not here for that message, let me encourage you to get that tape. But what I wish to do this morning is to stack up reason upon reason for why our discipleship of children should be so God-centered. First of all, we must be thoroughly God-centered in our discipleship because God is God-centered. There's no more God-centered book in all of Scripture than the book of Isaiah. And in the book of Isaiah, God does not even attempt to hide His God-centeredness. He lays it out there for all of us to read. Isaiah 42:8, God says, "I am the Lord, that is My name, and My glory will I not give to another, neither My praise to graven images." So God stands here in His glory and He says, "It is My glory. It is My glory, and I will not give it to another." God can no more give His glory to another and still continue to be God than we can give our vital organs to another and still live. In Isaiah 43:6, God says again, "I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring My sons from afar and My daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by My name. For I have created him for My glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him." So God here says that He has created His people to magnify His name, to exalt His name. God did not create His people to exalt their name or to magnify their name. It was about His glory. Isaiah 48 verse 10, "Behold," God says, "I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For Mine own sake, even for Mine own sake," God repeats, "will I do it. For how should My name be polluted? And I will not give My glory unto another." So everything God does, He does ultimately for His own sake. That is God-centeredness. Isaiah 66, verse 18. "I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, that they shall come and see My glory." God says that the gathering of all the nations is about His glory. It's not that they might gather together and display their exploits, their riches, their size in the earth. It's about God displaying to the nations His exploits, His power, His glory, His majesty. What we need to see is that God does not hide His God-centeredness from us. God is God-centered and He expects us to be God-centered. We often quote 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." I wonder if you've ever stopped to consider what the foundation is that sits rock solid underneath that verse. Why is it that God expects us to do everything we do to His glory? Isaiah says it's because God does everything He does for His glory. So we must be God-centered in our discipleship because, first of all, God is God-centered. Secondly, because the heavens are God-centered. Listen to these words from Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. You know what these verses do not say? They do not say, the heavens declare the glory of man. And the firmament shows man's handiwork. Day unto day utters speech about Him, and night unto night shows knowledge about Him. There is only one thing that I have ever heard the heavens say to me. Psalm 8:3, David writes, "When I consider the heavens, the work of Thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which Thou hast ordained." And here's what the heavens tell us. What is man that Thou art mindful of him? I remember preaching to 500 Bob Jones Academy students. And in my message, I talked about walking across soccer fields, 5 a.m, looking up into the sky and seeing the stars and hearing the heavens say something to me. And I was preaching to high school students, so I said it dramatically, and I'm walking through the field and I look up into the stars and the stars whisper to me, "You small! You small!" And you know, for months after that, and even to this day, and that was a few years ago, I'll have a former student come up to me and say, "You small!" But that's exactly what the heavens say to us. The heavens say to us, "Who is Noah? That God was mindful of him. Who was Abraham? That God was mindful of him. Who am I that God was mindful of me?" At the visitation before Daniel's memorial service on November 22nd, I think it was, one of my former students came through the line. And he walked up to me and he had tears running down his face and he said, grabbed my hand, put his arm on my shoulder and said, "Mr. Kruger, I want you to know that you said something in a message to us a few years ago. You're small, but God is big." You know what I've needed to hear these last several weeks? It's something that the heavens say continually, day unto day, night unto night. You are small, but God is big. If we are serious about the discipleship of our children, we will not major on who Noah is or who Moses was or who David is. We will major on God. Who was David that God was mindful of him? Thirdly, we must be God-centered in our discipleship because Scripture is God-centered. Genesis 1:1 will not allow us to make much of man. It will not allow us to read the Bible through a man-centered lens. Peter Lewis writes this in his book, The Message of the Living God. "These opening words of Genesis, 'In the beginning God,' tell us of the eternity of God, not of God in eternity, as though somehow eternity was bigger than God, but of eternity in God. We learned that before there was anything else, there was God. Before there was matter, time, and space, there was God. God who has no succession of moments in His own being. God who alone is infinite and eternal. The uncreated Creator, unique in His eternity and all-sufficient in the infinite resources of His being. The fullness of light, love, joy, and meaning. From ever to everlasting to everlasting, You are God." So the Bible puts us in our place at the start. And it is a very little place. In other respects, it is a very special place too. But before we can overestimate ourselves, it dwarfs us with infinities and immensities. It humbles our pride. It stills our chatter. And it tells us to listen, like the children of the universe we are, to the self-revealing God. Genesis 1:1 will not permit us to major on Samuel. Genesis 1:1 will not permit us to major on Gideon. Genesis 1:1 will not permit us to major on man. Scripture is not mainly about man and his exploits. It's mainly about God and His redemptive exploits. An important question that we need to be asking ourselves as Sunday school teachers, as parents, is when our children leave the Sunday school classroom, or when they leave the dining room from family devotions, are they thinking more about Esther and what she did? Or are they thinking more about God, who He is, and what He did? In the book, Promise and Deliverance, S.G. DeGraff writes, "Every time you tell a Bible story, you are telling about God. And you must tell not only what God did, but also how He revealed Himself through His actions. For all these things have been written to instruct and enlighten us." Don't think that such a procedure goes without saying. If we set aside no time for quiet reflection before telling the Bible story, but simply follow the most natural course, we will find ourselves talking of men and their actions, of what they believed and how they sinned. God still enters the picture, of course. He intervenes now and then and offers rewards and punishments. But before we know it, we arrive at the moral of the story. While some people think that this procedure keeps the story simple and direct, they forget that they are not passing on what we are told in Scripture, the record of God's self-revelation. We are to view the entire Holy Scripture as nothing more or less than the self-revelation of God. The history related in Scripture is part of God's self-revelation. This self-revelation is therefore the content of the stories we tell our children. So we must remember that Scripture is not accidentally God-centered. It is intentionally God-centered. And we must study it and teach it as such. Fourthly, we must be God-centered in our discipleship because the gospel is God-centered. The book of Romans represents the single fullest exposition of the gospel in all of Scripture. Leon Morris, in his commentary on the book of Romans, writes this: "God is the most important word in this epistle. Romans is a book about God. No topic is treated with anything like the frequency of God. Everything Paul touches in this letter, he relates to God. In our concern to understand what the apostle is saying about righteousness, justification, and the like, we ought not to overlook his tremendous concentration on God. There is nothing like it elsewhere. Romans is fundamentally a book about God." What makes the gospel unbelievably good news is it is about God's glory, God's mercy, God's grace, God's compassion, God's righteousness. Romans 15:9 tells us that the gospel is given in part that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Why is that? Because the gospel is God-centered. Paul writes in Romans 1:1, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Romans 15, 16, Paul says that I was given grace that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. The gospel that Paul preached is the gospel of the God who does all things for His own glory. So if we want our children to be changed by this God-centered gospel, we must preach it, teach it, and live it as such. Finally, we must be God-centered in our discipleship because the whole of the created order is God-centered. In Romans 11, verse 36, Paul writes, "Of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Amen. In other words, all comes from God, all lives by God, and all ends in God. Paul says in Acts 17:28, "In Him we live and move and have our being." Romans 11:36 tells us that all things within the created order are moving toward the glory of God. The glory of God is its appointed and glorious consummation. And for God's people, His glory is our eternal security and our eternal joy. The whole of the created order is God-centered. So why must we be so God-centered in the discipleship of our children? Number one, because God is God-centered. Number two, because the heavens are God-centered. Number three, because Scripture is God-centered. Number four, because the gospel is God-centered. Number five, because the whole of the created order is God-centered. Now here's what I want to say at this point. There is no true biblical discipleship if God is not at the center of it. No true discipleship if God is not at the very center of all we do in that discipleship. Biblical discipleship is discipleship that by intention lives and moves and has its being in the glory of God. And this is what we who are of the community of faith are called to do with our children. I want to give some practical examples of both formal and informal God-centered discipleship. And these are things that I have done, and there are many ways to do this. And these are just suggestions to help get you thinking and talking with others in the discipleship of our own children. Formal God-centered discipleship, which involves the classrooms here at Heritage and the dining room at home. One of the things that we need to do as parents and teachers of young children is to learn to ask every passage of Scripture God-centered questions. If we don't, as the graph says, we tend to come out on the other side with a moralistic emphasis. So we need to be intentional and approach each text with a set of God-centered questions. I want to give you an example here from the story of the Exodus. And I've asked some God-centered questions and then a more man-centered questions. And the man-centered questions here are not wrong. They just should not be what we emphasize. Should we teach them? Yes. Yes, we should. But only in the context of what God is doing in and through the story and for and in that individual. So with regard to the story of the Exodus, what did God do? And here's a sampling of answers that I wrote down. He heard the groaning of His enslaved people, and He remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He revealed Himself to Moses in a burning bush and called and sent him to Pharaoh to bring His people out of Egypt. He promised Moses that he would be with him and that he himself would stretch out his hand and strike the Egyptians with great and mighty wonders. He leveled the gods of Egypt so that they knew that he alone, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was God. He divided the Red Sea for his chosen people, and with that same sea, he destroyed the Egyptian army. What did Moses do? He reluctantly agreed to go to Egypt as God's instrument of deliverance. He obeyed God and demanded that Pharaoh let God's people go. He persevered when God's people became angry at him for their increased workload. He did all that God commanded him to do in bringing the plagues against Egypt. He saw the salvation of his God. Now, is that okay to teach our children? Absolutely. Absolutely. But the story of the Exodus is not like the Prince of Egypt portrays it. That Moses is the hero. The story of the Exodus is about God and all that He accomplished for His people through His promises. What does the Exodus reveal about? What does God reveal about Himself in this story? He is faithful to all His promises. He reveals Himself to His people personally. He judges sin and iniquity. He loves to free those who are enslaved. He saves through the shedding of blood. He is compassionate and full of mercy. He is all-powerful and can do whatever He pleases. He has control of the natural elements. God is able to use those who in and of themselves are weak to do great things. And on we could go. Another God-centered question. What does God emphasize in this story? He emphasizes His care for His people. He emphasizes that He is grieved by their suffering and hears their cries for deliverance. He emphasizes His power over the gods of the earth, that they cannot stand against His power. He emphasizes that He is a God who keeps His promises no matter what circumstances may indicate otherwise. Those are just a sampling. And I want to stress again that we are not to leave out Moses and his part in the story because God was dealing on a personal level with Moses. But when we engage in formal discipleship, we must remember that a God-centered lesson on Moses and the Exodus should be formulated by studying what God has done and how He has revealed Himself. Someone might say, don't we want our children to be like Moses when he was obedient, when he was faithful? My answer is yes. But true, God-pleasing moral qualities do not come from inspiring moral stories, no matter how praiseworthy they may be. We only grow in faithfulness when we come to see the faithfulness of God in the gospel. We only grow in truth-telling when we come to see the truth-telling of our God in the gospel. We only grow in love as we come to see and experience the love of God as revealed to us in Christ. If we want our children to grow morally, give them God in Christ Jesus. Informal God-centered discipleship. One of the dangers in Christian parenting is thinking that God-centeredness at church or family devotions is enough. As long as they're in a church that is God-centered, and as long as we sit them down and we have family devotions with them that are as God-centered as we can make them, that everything's going to be okay. And then every other area of our life is lived as we want to live it. Our children must not only see God as the center of the Bible, but they almost must realize that God is the main character in the drama of their lives. Now, I've asked some questions here that I jotted down as they came to mind, and answer just three of them here for you, but let me jot down the kind of questions that we should be asking as parents. How can you make a trip to the zoo God-centered? How can you make the opening of a Christmas gift God-centered? How can you make a trip to the McDonald's indoor playground God-centered? How can you make bedtime God-centered? How can you make tears God-centered? How can you make feeding the cat God-centered? How can you make discipline God-centered? How can you make child-sized trials God-centered? How can you make playing sports God-centered? How can you make a trip to the grocery store with your children God-centered? See, these are the kind of questions that we need to seek to answer so that our children are seeing God in everything. Not just in the classroom, not just in the dining room, but as we're riding in the car to school, or we're taking them out to the playground, or we're in the backyard pushing them on the swing. Let me take three of these questions briefly and answer them. And these are suggested answers, and they are not the only right answers, there are many. How can you make the opening of a Christmas gift God-centered? There's one verse, as I pondered that question, that immediately comes to mind. That is James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. My daughter, Hannah, received some gifts from her classmates after Daniel died and we got back from vacation. And she brought them home and she had a big smile on her face and she wanted to show me what those gifts were. And I said, "Wow, Hannah, isn't God good? Isn't God thankful that He would give you these special gifts when your heart is very sad? Don't we have a good God?" I could have just said, "Wow, isn't that neat that you have fellow students that are so thoughtful that they were thinking about you, and when you came back, they had these gifts ready for you?" Now, I said that. But what I said first was to point her attention as she looked at those gifts that brought a smile to her face, that they come from God. And though you lost your brother, look how good God is. He has given you these special gifts when your heart is so very sad. Isn't your God thoughtful? How can you make the feeding of a cat God-centered? Now, someone might say, "Well, I could answer that question if it were about a dog." But I wanted to make it really hard. We have a stray cat that has adopted our family, and I guess it knows that adoption is big in our family, so it's taken advantage of that. We don't let it inside, but it stays right there. And we're gone for vacation. It came back. So, and Hannah most often feeds the cat every morning before she heads out to school. And one such morning, she brought the food out, and as she reached out her hand and dumped the food into the cat's dish, and Sammy was all excited and purring, I said, "Hannah, you know when you hold out your hand to feed Sammy? That is God's care for Sammy. God is taking care of the needs of this cat, Sammy, through your initiative." Psalm 145, verse 15, "The eyes of all wait upon Thee, and Thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest Thine hand and satisfieth the desire of every living thing." Hannah, God is feeding Sammy through you. My intention as a Christian parent is to connect all of these mundane things with God. And I wish I were more faithful in doing so. But isn't this what 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us? "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." And shouldn't we help our children do that as well? How do you make tears God-centered? Several days after Daniel's death, Hannah was in her room and I was putting her to bed, and she was just sobbing and saying how she missed Daniel and she wanted him back. And here I have a teachable moment. And at first I said, "Lord, I don't know what to say. Because my heart breaks too." And tears are running down her face, and the Lord gave me this word. And I touched the tears on her face and I said, "Hannah, you know those tears right there going down your cheek? Those same tears came down the face of your Savior. Do you know that Jesus carried all of your griefs and sorrows? Isn't Jesus great? Isn't He great?" Our informal discipleship should be God-centered. And what I would like to see is you moms getting together and thinking up all of these obscure questions and trying to answer them with God-centered answers. And you fathers thinking about all that you do with your children and taking those and answer, how can I do that and make it God-centered? I close with these sobering words. These God-centered words from Charles Spurgeon about an experience he had with his mother during family devotions. Spurgeon writes this of his mother: "I cannot tell how much I owe to the solemn words of my good mother. It was the custom on Sunday evenings while we were yet little children for her to stay home with us. And then we sat around the table and read verse by verse, and she explained the Scriptures to us. After that was done, then came the time of pleading. There was a little piece of Baxter's Call to the Unconverted, and this was read with pointed observations made to each of us as we sat around the table. And then the question was asked, how long it would be before we would think about our state, and how long before we would seek the Lord. Then came a mother's prayer, and some of the words of that prayer we shall never forget, even when our hair is gray. I remember on one occasion hear her praying thus: Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish. And my soul must bear swift witness against them at that day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ. That thought of a mother's bearing swift witness against me pierced my conscience and stirred my heart. Again, my mother said to me once, after she had long prayed for me and had come to the conviction that I was hopeless, 'Ah,' she said, 'my son, if at the last great day you are condemned, remember your mother will say amen to your condemnation.' That stung me to the quick. Must the mother that brought me forth and that loved me say amen to my being condemned at last?" When I first heard those words from Spurgeon's mother, I thought, am I willing to be that God-centered? That I can say now that if my children are lost at the judgment day, I will say amen to their condemnation. Because the God of all the earth is just. He does all things for His glory. There are at least three responses to Spurgeon's quotation here. One response is to take offense to it. What mother or father could ever say such a thing concerning their children? If that's what it means to be God-centered, I'm not sure I want it. That's one response. Another response is to endeavor to imitate Spurgeon's mother in this. To be so impressed with what seems to be profound God-centeredness in her heart that we attempt to do something like it with our children. Third response is to live under the condemnation that when you really look under the surface of your parenting and what is in your heart, you find that you are really not that God-centered. That your God-centeredness is really only a bunch of pious talk. Now I say that there are at least three responses. Not because I took 10 minutes to think these up, but because all three of these moved through my heart. And it's not my intention, after reading this quotation, to cause any of you to live under the weight of any of those responses. It's my intention that we recognize how terribly short we fall in our own God-centeredness. And out of that recognition, run to the cross, where God demonstrated Himself just and the justifier of all who believe in Jesus. True God-centeredness is found and displayed at the cross. And it is at the cross that our Savior bore our sin-centeredness. He bore our self-centeredness. He bore our lack of God-centeredness, our unthankfulness. And He lived His life in perfect God-centeredness. All that Jesus did, He did to the glory of the Father. And He did that in our place. If with broken heart we are ever able to say the words of Spurgeon's mother to our children, it will be because we have found ourselves at the cross over and over again. You see, God-centered people are cross-centered people. And our hope as fallen, imperfect parents, our hope as fallen believers in this community of faith is that there is a great Savior who has lived and died in our place. Let me ask you to bow your heads. I want to give you an opportunity to commune with Christ. Some of you parents may need to take these few moments to recenter your lives on the cross of our Savior, and remember afresh that Christ died for imperfect fallen parents. The cross is the only hope for fallen parents, for fallen people, and it is a grand and glorious hope. So take these moments to remember that at the cross, God has provided for all of our fallenness, including our imperfect parenting and discipling. The cross alone is the power of God unto those who are being saved. Father, we are a people who often drift away from the cross. We are a people who are prone to wander. But You are a God who pursues. You are a God who gave Your Son. And He came that He might give His life as a ransom for many. So Father, may we not put our hope in our efforts as a community of faith or as parents to disciple our children, but may we put our great hope in all that You have accomplished. And You are the God who is arranging all of history to the end that Your name might be glorified forever and ever. We thank You for our Savior. Thank You that He has lived and died in our place. And help us to preach to ourselves each day and to remind ourselves of the great objective realities found at the cross. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.